There was a man who had all this world. And you caught that line in the song that Scott just sang. You can have all this world, but just give me Jesus. There was a man in the story last week that we recovered who had everything. He had the world. He was a man of religion, a ruler of the Jews. He was climbing up the religious rung. He had it made. And yet he sensed in all this that he had that he was missing something, and that something was the most important something. It wasn't just a something, it was a someone. He needed Jesus. And so we approach Jesus at night, climbing up the religious rung, saying, Jesus, I sense that there's something about this kingdom that I'm missing out on. And Jesus dropped the bombshell and said, truly, truly, I tell you the truth, unless one is born anew, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Which threw Nicodemus in for a tailspin. Climbing up the religious rung, he thought he knew what kingdom living was like until Jesus dropped the bombshell and really dropped the heart, the wound in his heart there that sensed he needed something more, that led him to a progression of what it means to follow Jesus. What does it mean to truly give me Jesus? What is this being born anew, born again, born above? What is it really all about? And Jesus outlines through the course of that conversation what we covered last week, the birds and the bees of spiritual new birth. The birds and the bees being about who God's Son is, the seed of God's Son, the eggs of execution, what was accomplished through Jesus' crucifixion that brings apart new birth, and how they have to come together through this bond of belief. It was the birds and the bees of spiritual new birth. And Nicodemus walked away from that meeting, I sense, not the same man as he walked in. And the rest of the story found in John's story says something happened in Nicodemus' life that changed that day in that conversation. He went from religion to a relationship with the living God, the steps of the kingdom as well. And that's the sermon series that we're covering today yet again there. Religion or relationship? What is it that God truly desires from us? And to record the next steps in that progression, that sermon series, we want to open up to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I imagine if we walk through Bassett's or Hoag's in town and we ask someone the question, what is it that God expects of you? We would get probably one of three responses. The average individual, probably even the average individual in the church today. If we ask them, what is it that God desires of you? We would probably get one of three responses. One, he wants my good works. You know, he just wants me to be a good person, to do some good deeds there. Or maybe we'd say, God wants us to say a prayer. Maybe at church camp, or maybe at the altar of some church there that just invites God into my heart. That's what God really wants. The right words. The right actions or the right words. Or maybe we would get the response that I already am accepted by God because I had an uncle who was a minister. Or my great granddaddy, he was a Baptist preacher back in the day. We would probably get one of those three answers if we asked the average person, what is it that God really desires of you? Either the right words, the right actions, or the right genes, right? The right family tree. And yet it seems time and time again when Jesus is questioned on this matter, what does God really desire from you? He time and time again points away less of you and more to him. More to what he accomplished through the cross and more of the overflowing love of God that he just wants to lavish on his people that doesn't need to be earned or achieved. It just needs to be received. It just needs to be received and enter into and find that when you receive it, it doesn't leave you as you were before. It changes you. Maybe in an instant, maybe with time along the journey, but it changes you as you allow it to take root deep within your life. Jesus time and time again points to a relationship with the living God. It seems what God really desires is less of a religious checklist and more of checking in with him. It seems what God really desires is less about morals and more about a total body makeover. A makeover that begins when Jesus is newly birthed in your life, that spiritual new birth. It seems what Jesus points to time and time again of what God really desires isn't based on what man can do, but on what God has already done through the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. And it's that relationship he invites each and every one of us into. It's that relationship that we want to uncover in further detail. Matthew chapter 7, we'll talk some about that story. We covered it a little bit last week, and we said we're going to return to it this week. And guess what? We're back! Matthew chapter 7. If Bibles are open, and those of you that have read through the book of Matthew before, maybe you're aware of this, that Matthew chapter 5 through 7. So three different chapters, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. They're all a part of the greatest sermon ever preached. It's Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. There's been many a sermons based on this sermon there. The sermon that Jesus preached, the passage we're looking at, is near the end. Two paragraphs away from Jesus' last statements. I think in a way it's Jesus' closing point before finally tying a neat bow on the conclusion of the paragraph just after that. So Jesus is really trying to have the readers hunker in on this last closing point where we're going to jump into the passage today. In Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7, it's all about kingdom living. What does it look like to be born of this kingdom? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. What does it look like to be a citizen of God's kingdom and God's empire, God's realm? What does it look like? You realize that walking in today's world, right? Kingdom people have different characteristics. If you're an Italian, you love pasta, pizza, and probably the fine arts there. You know, if you're a Brit, you like the pubs, you like the parliament, you know, you like to ponder some things. If you're an American, you like burgers, you like baseball, and you like to keep busy, right? The citizens, the characteristics that define a kingdom, a culture there, a way of life there. So what is it under the umbrella of God's kingdom? What is it that God expects of his citizens? What does a citizen of the kingdom of God look like? It has less to do with color. It has less to do with family background or family trees. It has more to do with what God can form in inside each and every one of us. And that's what Jesus has just hearkened on as people have hung on his every word for three different chapters throughout this sermon. Some of the final words we're going to find in verse number 21. So follow with me there. As we uncover what is it that makes a kingdom citizen in God's kingdom. Matthew 7, verse number 21. Shout out the page number so that we can all get there, please. 840. Verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' should enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." Those key words, they had it correct, right? He starts with the language of the kingdom. Languages are often tied up to kingdom work, right? If you're German, you speak German. If you're English, you speak English there. A lot of times, one of the characteristics of a kingdom lifestyle is what language? What's your lingua franca there? What language do you speak there? And Jesus says there is a certain language, but it can't just be flowing from your lips. It's got to be flowing from your life, right? These people had the right language. It was the Lord, Lord. That is the right language for kingdom citizens. Time and time again, the pronunciation is talked about in Scripture. 2 Corinthians tells us, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, as Master, as boss of our life." That's the right language. And yet again in Philippians 2, it says, "In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." These people have the right language. They go to Jesus saying, "Lord, Lord," they got the language, but there's a problem. If it's just the flap of our lips and not the way we live our life, then we're just blowing hot air. We can slap the Christian label across our life, but if that label isn't matching the orientation of our life, then we're just faking no one but ourselves. We're not faking the judge of all the earth, Jesus himself. And that happens in this instance right here. They say, "Lord, Lord," they got the right language, but do they have the right living? Jesus says, "It's he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." That's where the label sticks in their life. That's where the lordship is really proved, by doing the will of God. Matches whether the lips are matching our lives. It's based on doing the will of God. So what is the will of God? Fortunately, we have the words of Jesus on this matter. In John chapter 6, he says, "This is my Father's will, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." They're coming to the kingdom. Those are the ones that follow the will of God, those who look to the Son and believe. So what's the will of God in your life? The big will of God. Each of us has a specific will of God, but what's the overarching will of God in our life? It's to first and foremost look to Christ, look to the Son. Set your gaze, set your focus on him. That's the will of God for your life, for you to have your vision locked and loaded on who Jesus is, and then to believe in him. Belief is never just brain filler fluff in the Scripture. This whole summer long, we carried what faith looks like through looking at the lifestyle of Abraham himself. You remember that? Too many tests today, right? We have to remember way back to the summertime. We saw through the life of Abraham this summer that faith wasn't just some filler fluff in his mind. Faith was measured by the steps he took, right? He believed God, and so what did he do? He packed up his bags when God told him to do something, and he went where God told him to go. His faith was shown by the footsteps of his life, by where he went and what he did there. Believing in Jesus isn't just for our brains, people. Believing is a whole act of the body that truly does put our money where our mouth is, puts raising our family where our families are. It puts the work in a new perspective of not just working for the man, but working for the God man, Jesus himself, and seeing work as an act of worship. It's a whole way of life, this belief, this trust, this reliance on God. That's the will of God for each of us. Jesus says it's not just about our lips, but it's about doing the will of my Father who's in heaven. Verse 22. On that day, it's a way of referring to judgment day, on that day. Matthew does it in chapter 24, verse number 36. He's referring to a specific day, judgment day. On that day, many, in other words, there's going to be a lot in this crowd. It's not just one or two. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, once again the pronunciation, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? In other words, they're listing all the projects, right, of what they did. They went from the pronunciation, Lord, Lord, to next to the projects. We did all these good things, Lord. Didn't you see them there? We prophesied in your name. In other words, we taught truth. We taught the Sunday school classes. We went down to Wiggly Worship and we taught these kids the Bible stories there. We even helped facilitate a few small group discussions on the women's Bible study that we did. We did all these different things. We prophesied in your name. We taught the truth of God to the next generation. We cast out demons. That's helping people get free from the chains that hold them back and move forward to the fullness of God. We did all these casting out demons. We opened up our building to AA meetings. We helped people who were down on their luck get a little bit better on their luck there. We did this demon casting work, Lord. And we did mighty works in your name. Great miracles. Lives were changed in your name, Jesus. We did all of this. And yet I'll declare to them, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. They said they had the right projects. And yet Jesus drops the hammer in judgment. Notice the I in judgment. I never knew you. It's Jesus speaking. Who's the judge? Jesus himself declaring the judgment. Jesus drops the hammer of judgment and he says, I never knew you. So either one of two things happened. One, they may be lying to Jesus about all these activities. And Jesus says, you can't lie to me. You can't pull the fleece over my eyes. I know truly what goes on. They may have been blowing smoke in Jesus' face and Jesus saying, you can't blow smoke in this face. Or two, they may have really done all these different things. And yet Jesus said in all this activity, you miss the main reason of being. I made you as human beings, not human doings. And you thought by all this busied, frenzied activity that you were climbing up the religious rung to earn my favor? No, that's not how it goes. You don't have to climb the walls to get in my kingdom. The door's unlocked with love. You have to look to me. You have to know me, right? His words specifically, I never knew you. We covered it last week, what knowing was in Scripture. It's not mental assent, it's a personal relationship. It's an intimate relating there between creature and creator. Adam and Eve in Genesis 4:1, we said last week, the word described that expresses their connection and intimate moment in Genesis 4, it says Adam knew Eve, his wife. And it's not talking about mental knowledge, it's talking about an intimacy of a relationship between husband and wife there. And Jesus uses that word here, I never knew you. Meaning he's looking for a personal relationship. He's looking for intimate of relationship there, not just mental facts about God, but a personal relating with God. He says, I never knew you. Could it be maybe that they put all their stock in their activities, forgetting the main activity of life isn't what you can do, but what God's done, and finding yourself responding to his love for you? Could it be that his love is what's meant to fuel our activities and not doing the activities to engineer his love? Do you catch that point? Do you catch that differences in activities there of what's going on? That God is calling us to be personally present with him. To do the will of the Father is really a response to the Son and what he has already done in our lives there. Talks about bearing much fruit. Bearing much fruit there. In the verses earlier there, how do we bear much fruit? We talked about the fruit of the Spirit last week in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. You know that list there and so on and so forth. We have to be bearing fruit there in our lives with God. Jesus tells us in John 15 exactly how it is that we bear fruit. And interesting, it's not by us concocting the results. It's not by us engineering the activity. Instead, it's by staying connected to him. He uses the imagery of a vine, a grapevine, when he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned down. How is it that a grapevine produces the fruit when he's calling us to be fruitful in him? How is it that we produce the fruit? It's by remaining. It's by abiding. It's by simply staying connected. It's not the checklist, it's the connecting point. And that connecting point produces the fruitfulness. It produces the activities. I'm told a grapevine works, I think I've shared this with you before, in a different way. A grapevine, when it's producing fruit, it doesn't have to sup the sack out of the sap out of the vine itself there. A grapevine will actually push the nutrients into the vine itself, into the branches. The vine pushes the nutrient into the branches, which causes the fruit bearing. We don't have to live around being sap suckers. We can genuinely be fed by the nutrient of God simply by staying connected to the main vine itself. That's what our walk with God is meant to be about. He equips, he provides, he engineers the circumstances in our life to put us where he wants us, when he wants us, as we just stay connected to him. Our task in all this is to keep connected to him, to keep connected to what he's doing in our lives, which he's given us connecting points through other believers, through his words, through prayer itself, of how we stay connected. We never do those things because we think by doing those things we're earning love. No, we do those things because love propels us to do those things, putting first things first, if that makes sense. These people learned it in a shocking way. Let's turn in your Bible back just a few chapters to Matthew chapter 3. We caught people who were trying to get away with the right pronunciation. We caught people who were trying to get away with just doing the right projects. Here in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist hits the scene, and he hits the scene with a different group of people who's trying to do things with the right family tree, thinking that's what's going to get them into God's favor, when God's favor is about something else, it seems. Matthew 3, verse number 1, it says, in those days, John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, turn away from what you're doing and turn to God. That's what repentance is about. Turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is right at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his paths. That was John the Baptist. He was the one sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight his paths. We put it a few months back that he was sent to prime the pump. You remember that? Before you pull on the lawnmower strings, you first push the button, prime the pump there. That's what John the Baptist's job description is. He is the prime of the pump before God rips the engine apart of what Jesus came on earth to do. The person of God taking on human flesh and bones through the person of Christ. John was that man sent to prepare the way for the Lord. And it says in verse 4, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. He got people's attention, in other words, there. You know what I'm saying? He's got a different kind of clothing and a different kind of food etiquette. If you think it sounds odd today, it sounded just as odd in John's day, too, there. You're catching the point of that. He got people's attention in many ways. In verse 5, he went out to them from Jerusalem and Judea and all the region around the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. People were flocking to him because they sensed his message, and they sensed in the makeup of this man that something was about to happen of what God was about to do through the person and the sending of Jesus himself. So people come, and this is what he said, not just all people came. Verse number 7, a strategic set of people also came. When he saw many of them, Pharisees and Sadducees, that would have been the religious leaders of John's day. Pharisees and Sadducees are two sects of the religious escalon that John is with there. When he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, John said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" It's not good to be called a snake, okay? You catch what John just said to these religious leaders there? You brood of vipers, you nest of poisonous snakes, you yellow-bellied, slimy, crawly little creatures. What are you doing coming out to me? That's what John's saying to these people. Never good to be called a snake. And John does it to get their attention, to shake off maybe the piousness from their shoulders a little bit and say, bear fruit that befits repentance. This repentance message isn't just for the common people, Pharisees and Sadducees. This repentance message is also for you holier than thous. You church folk, he might be saying there. Repent and bear fruit that is in keeping with repentance. How do you bear fruit? Go back to the verse we just read in John chapter 15. How do you bear fruit? I'm the vine, you are the branches. Jesus' words speaking. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. John says, bear the fruit. How do you bear fruit? You bear the fruit by staying connected to Christ, the vine, the true vine himself. How do you bear the fruit? You bear the fruit by getting involved with the works of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And how do you get connected to the Spirit? You got to go back to last week's message and how do you be born from above, which takes place the work of the Spirit being birthed inside a believer when they take Jesus seriously and bonded together in that belief there. John is outlining a message for all people of how to bear fruit that befits repentance. Verse 9, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Something eerily similar to verse number 6 in John 15 of Jesus' words themselves. Here's the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jews by birth that say, John, why would we need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? My great-granddad was a follower of God. My granddad was a follower of God. My dad was a follower of God. So why do I have to repent of anything? My great-granddad was a preacher. My uncle was a preacher. My cousin was a preacher. Why would I need to do anything different? And John says, no, your stock can't be in where your stock came from. Your stock can't be in your family tree. Your stock can't be in your progeny specifically. There needs to be something else, and that something else is bearing fruit. And you can't do that by yourself. A branch by itself is just going to wither and dry up and be done with. The only way you can bear fruit is by staying connected to the vine. We need Jesus. And so to echo the words of Scott earlier this morning, just give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Ephesians 2 says it the same way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Ephesians is outlining the situation we're in. He goes on to include, all of us have lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. It's the situation all of us are lumped together into. Church folk and not church folk alike. This is the human condition. Pharisees, Sadducees, and John the Baptist alike. It's the situation of all of us there. That we were separated from God because of our sins, and we kept walking in that separation. And yet it tells us what God did. But because of his great love for us, God, the situation we were in, but now what God's doing with the situation we were in, because of his great love for us, it was love that propelled God. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. There's a bonding point with Jesus that is accessed through belief. We can turn our back on that belief, or we can accept that belief. For those who accept that belief, the love of God flows that we were dead, but now by grace we've been saved, we've been rescued, we've been delivered. And God raises us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He does a change that's sealed in heaven from that moment we accept Christ as he is. And then there's a time process in the coming ages as well. It's a reality, and yet it's also waited for in a sense. You catching that twofold walking the line there? We're rooted with Christ in the heavenlies, and yet we're still on earth living in the lowlies there, but still remembering the place where we came from, rooted in who Christ is, this mystery of faith. And then he drops the summary statement on us. For it's by grace you've been saved. You realize what grace is, right? Not something you can earn, not something you can manufacture. It's not about the words you said, the pronunciation. It's not about the projects you did, the casting out demons, the doing the mighty works. It's not even about the last point there of what family tree you came from, your progeny. It's by grace, this unmerited favor of God, that you've been saved through faith. You got to open up the gift of God, right? How do you open up the gift? You do it by faith. This wholehearted trust and reliance on God, this taking him at his word and following him at his word. By faith, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. Not by works, but by the work of God. And then verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You catching the flow of that logic? Because of what God has done, that changes what we do. We don't get saving ourselves because of what we do, like the people in that first story. God, I cast out demons. God, I did these mighty works. God, I prophesied in your name. No, they had the order reversed there. They had it wrong. They were thinking it was by what they did that they gained entrance into the kingdom. God says it's this way. It's by receiving my love. It's by allowing that love to take effect into my life there, that you become more loving yourself. Allowing my love to work in your life there. Allowing my love to change the direction of your life. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of works so that no one can boast. But oh yeah, God's got good works planned for you to do. And it's because of his work taking root in your life that you do that work itself. There's a distinction there that I hope is clear for us. Because sometimes we can take verse 8 and 9 and just say, okay, if it's all about remaining in the vine, then here I am sitting the rest of my life there. I'm just remaining. No, the remaining propels us to bear fruit. The remaining propels us to go out and do the work, but we don't do the work as if we're trying to earn God's love. No, God's love is already given. It can only be received itself. It can only be entered into in a relationship way and not a religious way where we try to concoct the results from our own doing. Is it clear as mud? We're going to talk about love next week and how this factors into this love relationship with God and how we relate to him. We need to know first and foremost, though, that love isn't something earned, isn't something concocted by where we came from with our family tree or the projects that we did or the words that we mouth or say. Love comes because it's in God's nature to love. And it's as we respond to that love where we find the invitation to the greatest relationship of all time between creature and creator itself. And it's that relationship that changes lives, that changes the world, that invites us into the divine dance of what God has been doing since the creation of this world. Lord, it may be clear as mud today, but I pray somehow, some way, you've spoken through the mud and you've made your masterpiece in us. Help us to unearth, Lord, the work that you're wanting to do. That's a free gift, not earned, but simply received. And may we receive it this day in Jesus' name. His people said,